Today we come to a difficult passage. It's difficult for many reasons, but we don't find it edifying to dwell on the difficulty, so we will move through this passage, make our way through it. The passage begins right on the heels, and this is the way it is in the other two synoptic gospels as well, follows right on the heels of this party at Matthew's house. In verse 18, we see that there's a question asked regarding fasting. And the text in verse 18 reads, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" This question is brought to the Lord Jesus by two groups, or representatives of two groups. And the first group were the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, right away, we're probably struck with the fact that John the Baptist's disciples would turn around and ask the Lord Jesus, in somewhat collaboration with the Pharisees, a question regarding Jesus' practice. There are a couple of plausible explanations. The one that I prefer is that these disciples of John probably erroneously thought more about John the Baptist than they did the Lord Jesus. And thus, they were not following their master's teaching. Of course, John the Baptist always pointed men to Jesus, the Lamb of God. John chapter 1. John sees Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he says, "This one who is coming after me, I'm not worthy to bend down and unloose the strap of his sandal, but I must decrease and he must increase." And so John never did anything at all to take away from Jesus in his own ministry, but as fallen mankind usually behaved, there was a sort of a party spirit perhaps. And those who were following John, even after he had been in prison, continued to follow him and his traditions. Now, the disciples of John were fasting, which they in all likelihood learned from John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus makes the point in Matthew chapter 11, speaking to the Pharisees, that John the Baptist came in rough clothing and fasting, and you said he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, drinking and eating, and you said he's a friend of sinners and publicans. And so John's fasting was probably well known, but what kind of fasting would John have done? What kind of fasting would he have taught his disciples? The fasting that he would have taught probably was the fasting that we see in the Old Testament that was one mourning over sin, an act of penitential fasting, if you would. An act of fasting, abstaining from food, that was a proclamation of brokenness over sin. But it must have been tied in directly to fasting in preparation for the coming of the Messiah himself. That would have been the nature of John's fasting, and in all likelihood, it was the nature of his disciples' fasting. But there's another group represented here, the disciples of the Pharisees. The disciples of the Pharisees also fasted because their teachers, the Pharisees, fasted. Now, in the Old Testament, the only appointed fast that there is once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in fact, when you read in Leviticus chapter 16 about the afflicting of the soul, it is Hebrew idiom for a fast, an abstinence from any food. This is the only fast that is ordered in the Old Testament. There were other occasions, of course, where people fasted. The threat of war, for instance, you see the Israelites fasting when people were sick, when there was mourning. In fact, even in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, Nehemiah calls for a national day of fast because of national repentance. And so fasting was very common in the Old Testament, but the only actual command has to do with fasting done at the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees, however, who came to birth in that period of time between the Old and the New Testaments, called the intertestamental period, developed their own structure of fasting. In fact, they made it law that they and all who would follow would fast twice a week, the second and the fifth days. And in fact, in their estimation, if you were a good Jew, you would follow their mandated second and fifth day fast. Now, Jesus has some very strong opinions about the Pharisees' fasting. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, if you turn there, we see what the Lord Jesus thinks of the Pharisees' fasting. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. And look at this language. Jesus, who was, of course, the greatest preacher to ever live, knew who to offend and how to do it with great offensiveness. Matthew 6:16, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites, for they neglect their appearance so that they would be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." And then Jesus gives instruction. "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees' fasting was that it was only done in the sight of men. It was done to gain the approval of men. Thus, they're hypocrites. They weren't doing it before God as a holy thing. They were doing it so that people would look at them and say, "Wow, they're fasting. They must be a real man of God." And in fact, the Pharisees made a production of it. I've never read this anywhere, but from what Jesus says in Matthew 6, it seems like the implication is that the Pharisees not only fasted on the second and fifth day, but they also abstained from combing their hair and washing their faces, just to make sure everybody would know. Jesus also, and you don't need to turn there, in Luke 18, gives the parable of two men who go up to the temple to pray. And the one man is a Pharisee and the other man is a tax collector. And the Pharisee's prayer in Luke chapter 18 says, "I thank thee, O God, that I am not like this man. I fast twice a week and tithe on everything I get." In Jesus' estimation, that kind of fasting not only will not justify you before God, rather it will very positively incur God's wrath. And Jesus makes the point that that Pharisee, who although he fasted and tithed, did not go home justified. The legalism, that's what we call the Pharisees' fasting. The legalism of the Pharisees' fast was not the act of fasting itself, but rather it was their motive behind it. They viewed fasting as a way to attain favor from God, a way to barter with God so that they could get more blessing from God, a way to show how righteous they were before the perfectly righteous God. And so we have two groups who fasted, and they both ask Jesus' disciples a question. Perhaps Matthew's party was on a second or fifth day. And the fact that Jesus and his disciples were in Matthew's house eating and drinking caught the attention of the Pharisees and the disciples of John, so that all of a sudden they begin to think, you know what, there's a problem here. It's the second day of the week. It's the fifth day of the week. This is the day of the appointed fast. And yet Jesus and his disciples They don't take their religion as seriously as we do. They're not as devoted as we are. There's something askew about Jesus and these disciples. While we're denying ourselves, while we are making great sacrifice for God, this man and his disciples are eating and drinking. They must have some form of easy religion. That's the question. That's the implication in the question. And now the Lord Jesus, in verses 19 and 20, begins to answer that question. Once again, Jesus responds, and Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now that is definitely a peculiar way of answering the question, don't you think? But Jesus' point is going to be manifestly clear. The presence of the bridegroom makes fasting an impossibility, because when the bridegroom is here, there is great joy. That's the essence of the answer. But as it is, many times as we read through the Bible, we miss little things. Why in the world would Jesus use a bridegroom illustration to answer the question of fasting? I suggest to you today that Jesus uses the bridegroom metaphor as a subtle claim to his own deity. You see, Jesus never takes on a metaphor that does not have some Old Testament significance or relevance. We saw it when we were studying Isaiah 5. When Jesus in John 15 says, I am the vine, what does he have in mind? He has directly Isaiah chapter 5 in mind. He's the true vine. When he says, for instance, in John 10, which we're studying at the Lord's Supper, I am the good shepherd, he doesn't say that just because there were a lot of shepherds in Israel. He says that because of the 23rd Psalm and the prophecies of Ezekiel 34 and other places, to where he is associating himself with the true shepherd, the good shepherd of Psalm 23. And so Jesus comes and he says, when the bridegroom is here, the friends can't fast, can they? The bridegroom picture comes to us from a number of places in the Old Testament. I'll give you two. The first is in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 and 5. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it be any longer said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her. And your land will be called, married. For the Lord delights in you. And to him your land will be married. Here's what I want you to see. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Look at Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Jehovah is speaking. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Jesus, but by the way, John the Baptist knew this, because John uses bridegroom language also in John chapter 3. But by Jesus using the bridegroom illustration, he's almost as if he's saying, don't you remember those promises where God said that He would betroth Himself to you? Well, here it is, and here I am. God, the one who betrothed Himself to His people in covenantal love, has come. And those who had ears to hear heard it. And those who did not have ears to hear heard nothing. Jesus, by calling attention to the bridegroom, not only is inferring to those disciples of John and the Pharisees that He Himself is Jehovah, but He is telling them that the presence of the bridegroom in your midst is a joyful occasion, and fasting is not compatible with such joy. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, don't you understand? Emmanuel, God with us. God is in your midst. It's a time of joy, not a time to fast. The kingdom of God has come. And the kingdom of God is joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And it's not a time to fast. It's a time to rejoice. So this He is saying, the bridegroom is here. The time of preparation is no longer. The time is fulfilled. The time of mourning is no longer. It's time to celebrate. The King has come. Jesus then says in verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. There are some commentators who take the bridegroom will be taken away to refer to the few days between Jesus' death and resurrection, and then actually turn around and deny the validity of fasting during this present age, saying that with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the sending of the Spirit, the bridegroom is here, and therefore we need not fast. I disagree with that interpretation for two very good reasons. The first is that the early church fasted. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, and in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, both refer to the disciples fasting, and both fast or revolve around making an important decision of sending out Paul and Barnabas on the one hand, and then choosing elders on the other. The Apostle Paul himself fasted, and evidently fasted intensely. In 2 Corinthians 6:5 and 2 Corinthians 11:27, both give us litanies of Paul's trials in this life, and the word fasting is used in both of those texts in the midst of his trials. Some have tried to say that because it's trials, it must mean a involuntary fast simply imposed upon Paul because he didn't have any food. I don't take it that way, because there are other words Paul could have used to mean that he went hungry. But that in the midst of his trials and the hardships of his life, he lists fastings as a part of his Christian pilgrimage. Perhaps the most persuasive answer, though, in refutation that fasting is not fit for this age, is that Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, uses the bridegroom illustration once more with the parable of the 10 virgins, and the return of the bridegroom is not Pentecost. The return of the bridegroom, after he's been taken away, is his second advent. And so it seems to me very clear, not only from Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast, don't do it like this, do it like this. When Jesus says in verse 20, the bridegroom will be taken away and they will fast in that day, that Jesus expected in His absence, that is that time between His ascension and the second advent, that His disciples would fast. I have to admit that it is a little unnerving being 20 pounds overweight and talking about fasting. Can't think of a good analogy right now, but you get the point, I'm sure. But this requires an explanation, does it not? Because Jesus inaugurates the age of Messiah, there's no doubt about that. He sends His Spirit, there's no doubt about that. And so the question that's before us is, why fast? And if we do fast, what kind of fast should it be? And Jesus answers that question by the following two metaphors. The first, well, we can actually combine both of these under the simple title, the inadequacy of the old and the necessity of the new. Jesus first starts with an unshrunk piece of cloth, verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. I think the best way to understand what Jesus is saying here is to say that the old garment is seen in the fasting of John's disciples, the fasting of mourning, the fasting of national repentance, the fasting of preparation for the coming of Messiah. The old garment is seen in the way in which the Pharisees fasted. It's seen in the ceremonial and traditional and even, unfortunately, the legalistic fasts of the Pharisees. The new cloth, though, itself is the age of Messiah. It's His coming. It's the inauguration of the kingdom. It's His death. It's His resurrection, His ascension, His sending of the Spirit. And the old, that is the traditional, the ceremonial, the preparational, is past. And the new is here. And the old is incompatible with the new. In other words, the kind of fasting John's disciples were doing is now passé, as is the fast of the Pharisees. Jesus then uses a different metaphor with the same meaning. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skin as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Kind of interesting, and I would imagine that this still continues today in ancient Near Eastern countries. A wineskin usually was made out of a baby goat, and the baby goat was killed and kept intact, and its legs were sewn up and all other orifices sewn up, usually except for the neck. And it was treated so that you wouldn't have baby goat paste on your beverages. But it was treated, and actually it had great elasticity when it was new. And you could actually put new wine into a new wineskin because of its elasticity. And what would happen is, as the wine fermented, the wineskin expanded with the fermentation process. But through time, those wineskins would become dry and brittle, and they would lose their elasticity. And Jesus says, you can't take an old wineskin, one that is brittle, one that's lost its elasticity, and put in it new wine. It's incompatible. The ceremonies, the traditions, the preparations of the old covenant is the old wineskin. And you can't take those old wineskins and put the new wine of the age of Messiah in them, because they will not hold them. We believe very strongly that God's Word is a unity, that it is an organic unity, that it holds together. We don't believe in chopping the Bible up. We don't believe in pitting one part against the other. We believe in a beautiful unity of Scripture. We believe in a continuity between law and gospel. We believe in a wonderful continuity between Old Covenant and New Covenant. But there is a very real sense in which the forms of the old are completely incompatible with the revelation of the new. The essence of the revelation of Scripture, of course, is a unified whole. But the externals through which it was revealed now are no longer compatible with one another, because the externals are no longer necessary. What Jesus is saying here in verses 21 and 22 is very simple. Christianity is not merely Reformed Judaism. Christianity is not Reformed Judaism. Now, is there a continuity between the revelation of the Old Covenant and the revelation of the New? And the answer is yes. But we are not talking about reheated Judaism. We are talking about something which, although it has continuity, also has discontinuity because there's a newness to it. We've seen that in the unfolding of the covenants in Sunday school. There is a newness to it. It would be ridiculous for us to come to church and have lambs with us to sacrifice. The continuity is there, but the forms don't fit anymore. In fact, if I might be so bold as to say, Paul is very clear in Ephesians chapter 2 that there is no longer Jew nor Gentile. There is one new man. And there are movements, there are currents that we see today that want to do nothing more but regurgitate Judaism and put it in Christian clothing. And I think it's going right against what Jesus says here. In other words, friends, you should not be celebrating the Passover. Or anything else for that matter. Yom Kippur. Of course, if you celebrate the Passover or Yom Kippur, animal rights people probably have you put in jail today. What do we mean? The new wine of Jesus and His kingdom is incompatible with the old wineskins of Judaism. Let me give you a few things of what we mean specifically. First of all, the priesthood of the old covenant is fulfilled and superseded by Jesus and His priesthood. By using the term fulfilled, we're bringing into focus that organic unity between the old and the new, but in superseded, we're bringing out the fact that the old is now gone. The Levitical offerings are fulfilled and superseded by Jesus and His sacrifice. Circumcision is fulfilled as a religious rite and superseded by the reality of Christ on the cross and the regeneration of the heart. So that Paul says very explicitly in Romans chapter 2 that a Jew is not one who is one outwardly, but a true Jew is one who has been circumcised in heart. Regeneration. The rites, the rituals, and the ceremonies are all fulfilled and superseded by the reality of the advent of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few more. This will be the subject of our sermon next week. A seventh-day Sabbath, with all of its ceremonial accretions, is fulfilled and superseded in Christ and by the new Lord's Day Sabbath. Passover is fulfilled and superseded by Christ and the Lord's Supper. Fasting for preparation, for the Day of Atonement, for mourning over sin, etc., is abolished. It is old garment. It is old wineskin. Messiah has come. We now have the new wine. By the way, the new wine is not made in Toronto. That's bad wine. Now, we must come to the question then, if Jesus expected His disciples to fast, and we don't fast in the same way that John's disciples fasted or the Pharisees fasted, but we fast in a new way, then what do we say about the subject of what we can call now Christian fasting? I'll give you five principles on Christian fasting. Two negative, three positive. The first principle for what we might call fasting in the bridegroom's absence is do not fast in order to earn God's favor or blessing. God does not work on an exchange program. God doesn't do tradesies. He operates on grace, and He doesn't get into debt to anyone. But do you know how many people think like this? This is so deeply ingrained in people's thinking. They think, well, if I give a certain amount, then God must do something for me. If I read so many chapters of my Bible, God must do something for me. If I go without food for so long, then I'm somehow in debt to God, and He'll do the things that I want. Do you understand that that is nothing more than the fasting of the Pharisees? It's legalism. It's old wineskins, and it doesn't work. My friends, you can do nothing to indebt God to you. Nothing. Nothing. You can't give in order to indebt God. You can't fast in order to indebt God. The duties that we have in the Christian life come to us not on some payment plan where God promises to give us a certain amount for a certain amount rendered. The duties come to us in terms of the covenant, which grace turns those duties into pure delight. And we do not take those duties and use them to manipulate God. And there are some of you who have made bargains with God. God, if I do so much of this, then will you do this and this and this? That is an old wineskin, and God, frankly, thinks that it smells. Second principle, negatively put, do not fast in order to mortify the flesh. Do not fast in order to mortify the flesh. If you're an avid Puritan reader, you'll know what mortification of the flesh is. Putting to death the sinful deeds of the body. Do not fast in order to put to death the deeds of the body. Now, this has been tried. It was being done in Paul's day. In fact, Paul says, exclusively, Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, he says, do not subject yourself to such things as do not touch, do not taste. Because Paul says those things are useless against fleshly indulgence. What we're saying is that practices of asceticism, harsh treatment of the body, abstinence from food or other things, does not in itself kill the deeds of the flesh. This is the error of the monks in the monastery orders. If they could only abstain, if they could only be chaste, if they could only fast, if they could only take vows of poverty, etc., then they would really attain holiness. And my friends, that's a lie. In fact, as we'll see a little later, sometimes when we fast, we find a real difficulty in controlling the other sins of the flesh. John Piper, in an excellent book on prayer and fasting, says the true mortification of our carnal nature is not a simple matter of denial and discipline. It is an internal, spiritual matter of finding more contentment in Christ than in food. So you have a bad habit you want to break. You think to yourself, well, I'll just go on a fast. God will either miraculously deliver me of it, or I'll gain such mastery over my body that I'll be able to control anything. C.S. Lewis pointed out the folly of that kind of fast. He says, if you want to fast to gain mastery over the body, then what in the world will you do to gain mastery over your pride? Third principle. We should fast when we need a special season of seeking God's face for a special issue. This is what we see in the book of Acts, as a matter of fact. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, the disciples were in a mode of prayer and fasting, and it is out of that mode of prayer and fasting that they determined to send forth Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey under the leading of the Holy Spirit. 14, we see another, the disciples are also fasting, and their fast in connection there was with that ever so delicate issue of appointing elders. There was fasting, and the reason fasting is connected here is because fasting does have the benefit of bringing to us clarity, focus, and intensity. And those of you who have done fasting know what I'm talking about. As fasting is in process, there comes to us a clarity as we perceive the issues, an ability to focus, and an intensity of focus that is not otherwise known to us in the day-in, day-out business of life. Paul suggests another kind of fasting in 1 Corinthians 7:5 between a husband and a wife. And it is the abstinence of intimate relations. And he says that you can do that for a season of prayer. Now, Paul does not go into explicit reasons why a husband and wife would want to go on that kind of fast. But if we can reconstruct what Paul perhaps was thinking, it may be that a husband and wife had something important that they were dealing with. Perhaps an issue between the two of them, or perhaps an issue that both of them were facing. And Paul says there can be a period of abstinence, of intimate indulgence, until that season of prayer is over. And I take it to mean the same kind of situation that we have in Acts 13 and Acts 14, where there is a special season needed to seek God's face for a particular issue. The next principle of Christian fasting, and there are so many more that we don't have time for today, but just some of the significant ones. We should fast when we feel the good gifts of God squeezing out our desire for God. We should fast when we feel the good gifts of God squeezing out our desire for God. Is food the gift of God? Yes, it is. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Paul tells us that food and drink and marriage is the gift of God. And in fact, those who promote abstinence from certain foods, like no meat on Fridays during Lent, are teaching doctrines of demons. Those who teach to abstain from marriage are teaching doctrines of demons, i.e. vows of chastity. But there is a reality, friends, in which the good gifts of God can make us dull, can deaden our spiritual senses, and can squeeze out our desire for God whenever they get into the place of mastery over us. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And there is a time when it is absolutely proper for a child of God to set aside a fast when he feels the deadening effects of the good gifts of God in his life. In order for us to fan the flame of our desire for God, in order for us to fan the flame for our desire of our absent King, we may fast from a number of things in order to show ourselves that we want our King more than those things. Some of you kids might want to start a fast and say, this is hypothetical, this isn't written in stone as the 11th commandment, but it's a suggestion. You know, I spend a lot of time in front of that computer screen playing computer games. In fact, I spend a lot of time in front of the TV too playing computer games. And make no mistake about it, kids, and this is not a sermon against computer games, but that kind of entertainment will deaden your desires for God. And so to fast would be something like this. Tuesdays to Thursdays, since I always play in the evenings, let's say, Tuesdays and Thursdays from 7 to 9, I will not sit in front of the television or the computer screen, but I will devote that time to reading the scriptures, a good Christian book, and spending that time in prayer. You know what that does? First of all, it is a demonstration that you want God more than you want your stupid computer games. But secondly, it can break the back of inordinate desires of spending too much time in any given form of entertainment. And some of you dads said, that's right, preach it, and as soon as we get home, we're going to have a long talk on no more computer games. Okay, dads, here's a fast for you. Some of you are sports fanatics, and all of a sudden, some of you are shrinking back. Oh, please, not sports, no sports, please, please, please. In fact, some of you cannot wait to get home so you can turn the television on to get dulled in front of some stupid, meaningless sporting event. By the way, that's what it is, stupid and meaningless. Who will care what happens today in the sporting world a year from now? Not many people. Maybe you, but that's about it. You're hooked into sports. You can't live unless you watch. I mean, even if you're on the run, you at least say, hang on a second, honey, let me turn on ESPN so I can just see the scores. It will deaden your desire for God. Fast. Fast. Tell yourself, for the next four Lord's days, I will not turn the TV on and watch a sporting event. Instead, I will take 3 hours in the afternoon and spend time with my family, read the Word, and spend time seeking the face of God. Men, do you have the courage and the guts to do something like that? By the way, let me tell you something. If you can't do something like that, then you're a slave. You are a miserable slave to sports. And Jesus tells us that none of his disciples can serve two masters. Fast. Fast is a demonstration that God is more important to you than the good gifts that he's given us. Instead of indulging, spend time in fasting. Instead of being deadened, spend time being awakened and commune with God. From time to time, we'll do a fast in the church and meet for prayer at noon. The last time we did it was on a Wednesday. The request was very simple. Don't eat Wednesday morning or Wednesday lunch and spend Wednesday lunch seeking God. You know how many of us did it? Three. That's a good fast, by the way. Don't eat after dinner Tuesday night. Don't eat again until dinner Wednesday night. And spend that time seeking the face of God. My friends, we live in an indulgent culture. We indulge on everything. We have so much. And mark my words, one day our blessing, if it has not already, will become a curse. And fasting from these things shows that we desire our God and our absent King more than we desire the temporal things of this world. Moms, you can fast too. And I don't mean fasting from Geraldo or Opry Windbag. As Christian women, you shouldn't be watching those things anyway. I'm serious. Why in the world would we want to open our minds and just pour gutter water in? But there are other things that you can fast from and spend that time seeking the face of God on your own behalf and on behalf of your children, your husband. Finally, fasting and prayer, or we should fast and pray during a season of self-examination. Remember I said earlier that fasting sometimes flushes out other medicating, deadening, deadly habits in our life. There is nothing that strips back the veneer of the things that we use to medicate ourselves than like fasting. Trust me. I challenge you. Go on an extended fast and see what happens at the end of the third day. And you will see that there are things that we are dependent upon in our own flesh that never even dawned on us before until we devoted ourselves to abstaining from food and seeking God's face and examining our own hearts. When we put that time to pray and to fast, it's a time where, with intensity and with focus, our faith is strengthened and we have a deeper and a greater vision of God. So I ask you today, does fasting belong in the Christian life? And the answer is absolutely, but not the old kind of fasting. There is place for a new kind of fasting, a fasting which is done in light of the Messiah has come. He shed his blood for his people. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He is an absent king who has sent his Spirit. And that is the essence of the new wine. And Jesus says, put the new wine into new wineskins. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into your presence this morning. And Lord, my own conscience is struck by how little energy and how little effort we put forth, how little I put forth in seeking you and hungering for you. And Lord, we confess corporately that we are an indulgent people. And I pray, Father, for everyone here that they would be under the mastery of nothing except your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who are in the bondage to video games and computers and the internet and television and all the other things of this world, that you would help us, Father, to set that time aside and to say to ourselves and to you, I hunger and I thirst more for the living God than I hunger and thirst for the things of this world. Father, we praise you that we're not in bondage to the old wineskins and the old garments. We praise you for the newness that we have in Christ. Lord, a newness that we will even celebrate tonight at the Lord's Supper. And we praise you for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you, Father, for this blessed age that he has inaugurated, where the old has passed away and all things are becoming new. And Lord, we look forward to the day when it is consummated and it will all be perfect. perfectly new. Lord, until then, give us a diligence to follow You. Give us a zeal, Lord, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Give us a zeal, Father, to seek Your face. In Jesus' name.